Let's listen now to the word of God. Leviticus 24, reading from verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native. I am the Lord your God. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. And I'll encourage you also for our sermon to keep the quotations in our bulletin. Open in front of you the quotations from Exodus, Proverbs, and Deuteronomy 7. But first, let's listen to Matthew chapter 5. I'm reading from verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As I said, please keep the bulletin open with you as well, so you can see the passages which I've referenced there. And then also Matthew chapter 5, which will be the focus of our sermon today. Before we reflect in detail on the verses which we've just read, I think it's worth briefly reminding us of what has come before in Matthew chapter 5, so that we're ready to interpret these verses in the right and proper context. Now, the first and probably most important thing which we've learned so far from Matthew that we need to bear in mind as we reflect on Jesus' sermon is that he is not teaching us about the way into God's kingdom, but the lifestyle that kingdom citizens ought to pursue. That's very, very important. Just like the Ten Commandments, children, in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments come after Israel's deliverance from Egypt, after God has shown grace and mercy to his people, then he teaches them how to live. Likewise, the Lord Jesus telling us how to live as kingdom citizens after showing us that the way onto the kingdom is through faith in him. Through faith in him. He does the work that needs to be done for us to be citizens, and now he shows us how we are to live. He has come to do us good. He has brought the kingdom near. He has fulfilled God's law on our behalf. He's provided the perfect righteousness. A moment ago in our service, we reflected on that, did we not? How Jesus came to do what we were unable to do and pay the penalty also for our sin. So when Jesus teaches us, he's not giving us a tick box as entrance into his kingdom, but telling us how we can live now that we belong. So that's the first important principle to keep in mind as we come to Jesus' words. The second important principle to remember is the concept of fulfillment. We haven't read the verses this morning, but in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus tells us that he's come to fulfill, to bring to completion the law and the prophets. And so in the back of our minds, as we remember Jesus is fulfilling what was previously revealed, we're expecting there's likely going to be some kind of change in application. The way in which God's law was applied, maybe under the old covenant, will look different than what it is applied in the new. And thus far, we've already seen something of that change. You might remember our first sermon when we reflected on those beatitudes, those blessings which Jesus proclaimed onto his people. Blessing comes even though, you know, living in this world, we might not enjoy prosperity and riches, but we are still blessed. We still enjoy God's favor. God's people mustn't think that our obedience is connected with earthly blessing, like was the case under the old covenant. It's no longer true now that Jesus has come. Now, when it comes to the other laws that God has given to us and that Jesus has also interpreted and explained for us, we haven't really seen much of a change. So murder is still murder, is it not? Adultery is still adultery. And God continues to be concerned for the truth. Now, the moral absolutes that God revealed in the past remain moral absolutes for us today. But when we come to the final two statements that we have read here at the end of Matthew chapter 5, we will see how Jesus touches on some areas where the law is applied differently in the new rather than the old. So look out for that and be ready for that as we reflect on the verses we've read in a moment. And then finally, a last principle to bear in mind is that in Jesus' teaching and illustrations throughout this sermon, he's been making use of what is known as rhetorical overstatement. So for the sake of memory, you know, to help us remember his words, the time when Jesus taught, it was a oral culture, so not that many people could read and write, only the scribes and the Pharisees really, and a few others. Most people listened carefully and were able to memorize. And so for the sake of memorization, Jesus uses really pithy statements, memorable statements, and he overemphasizes. He says things in such a way that will make the main point clear without expecting us to follow him in the precise and exact details. So let me give you a few examples where Jesus has done that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus told us that you must leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother if you discover that he has something against you. And when he says that, he's emphasizing the urgency of reconciliation. He's not saying that we must stay away from worship services and we're unable to come and worship the Lord until we have our house in order. You know, that would be a covenant of works. That would be telling us we must, you know, do our side first before we can enjoy God's favor. No, we're made right with God through faith, not through our deeds. But he's emphasizing reconciliation is important. Don't waste time. Be reconciled to your brother. Likewise, we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago, how Jesus said that if your eye causes you to sin, do you remember what you must do? You must pluck it out. Yeah, and if your hand causes you to sin, what must you do? You must chop it off. He's not telling us we must amputate ourselves. He's not literally wanting us to interpret his words, but he's emphasizing be radical. Fight against sin. Don't allow sinful desires and thoughts to just run riot in your life without controlling them and fighting against them. Oaths was the same last week. They're not forbidden to God's people, but their use in ordinary living, you know, our day-to-day business, they shouldn't be to have a place there. They should be limited. And they must definitely not be a means by which we lie. Remember, oaths were a means by which some of the Pharisees and the people of Jesus' day told lies to try and escape the truth. So with that as introduction, three key ideas. The teaching of Jesus is not the way onto the kingdom, but our response as citizens. Jesus has come to fulfill the law, and so there will be a change, old covenant, new covenant. And then Jesus speaking, rhetorical overstatement, emphasis, memory. Now, I think we're ready to reflect in some detail on those final statements we read from verse 38 to 48. Jesus covers the topic of enemies and revenge. Enemies and revenge. I think enemies and revenge are linked together because we typically, if you just think of the way in which we do things, we take revenge on people that we consider to be our enemy. If your friend has wronged you, you typically don't take revenge on them. No, you want to forgive them, you want to maintain the relationship. But if your enemy has wronged you or your rival, well, then you want to make a plan to get back at them. Although, having said that, relationships can very, very quickly change. And those who used to be our friends can very easily become rivals. Just think back to your days at school. How often your friendship groups would shift around depending on who has wronged you and who you have wronged. Now, this reality that there's a link between retaliation and enemies, and that it has to do with our interaction with people, it suggests to us that personal relationships are the focus of Jesus' teaching in these verses. Not talking about our relationship with the state primarily, but our relationships with other human beings. He wants to make it clear to us that kingdom citizens must do good to all people, irrespective of what they do to us. Kingdom citizens must do good to all people, irrespective of what they do to us. That is the fundamental message that Jesus wants to convey in this last section of chapter 5. The desires of our hearts must be for the welfare of our fellow human being. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm concerned for my welfare. Now, if you think about yourself, you want things to go well in your life. You want to enjoy riches. You want to enjoy prosperity and health and so forth. And I must be concerned also for my neighbor. I must want them to enjoy the same things that I enjoy, to come to know the Lord and enjoy Him as I know the Lord and enjoy Him. That's the attitude that Jesus wants his followers to have. And then he shows us what that attitude looks like in practice by giving us several examples. And remember, these examples, they are overstatements for the purpose of memory and emphasis. First example, I do not seek revenge when I am wrong. Someone slaps me on the cheek. Historically, that would be an insult in the time when Jesus was living. And I don't now, when I am insulted, need to come back with another insult that's more creative and more sharp and more mean. I don't need to restore my honor when I've been insulted as if my name is specially important. Next example. Someone makes a legitimate demand on my property, maybe on my time or my money. I put myself at their service as far as I'm able to do so. And I do so without complaint, without expecting some kind of profit in return. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, give to those who ask money from you. Historically, people would give, wanting to, you know, think, how much are they going to get back? What kind of favors can I get from people? But no, God's people, kingdom citizens, we want to do good. We want to help. We're not giving just to get something in return. My property, my money, my time, all of it is to be used in kingdom service. And then finally, when it comes to that person whom I dislike, just think about your rival maybe at school, or your rival at the office, or a former friend who has ruined your name and your reputation. What must I do towards them? I must pray for them. I must pray for them. And prayer, not only where we ask that the Lord would bring them to repentance so they recognize their sin and come back to us and tell us how sorry they were for what they did wrong. No, but pray that God would do them good. Yeah, that's how it begins. I dislike them. I want to see evil done to them. But now Jesus tells me, pray for them that God would do them good. We have an example of this in the Old Covenant also, when Moses, you might remember, his authority was challenged. Miriam and Aaron came to him and said, we don't want to listen to you anymore. And then what did Moses do afterwards? He prayed for them. He prayed for those who challenged his authority. I must pray for my enemies. Pray that God will help me to let go of my anger so that I am willing to do good to those who have wronged me. So this then is Jesus' instruction for citizens of the kingdom, for you and me. The glory, the honor of God must come before my own, and my aim must be to do good to my fellow human being, to do good even to those who have hurt me and wronged me, even those whom I dislike. This is the attitude that ought to mark us as kingdom citizens. It is not a prohibition on defending your life or that of another. Remember, Jesus speaking rhetorical overstatement. He's not saying that we're not allowed to defend ourselves or defend the life of a fellow human being. He's not saying that we must impoverish ourselves with our giving, that we must become beggars, that we must be irresponsible in giving our time, money, and energy to others who demand it from us. He's not banning us on going to the courts to seek justice when there's a crime. Neither is he telling governments how they must set up their systems and look after people and promote good and prevent evil. He's not encouraging weakness or pacifism. No, what he's telling us is that at a very basic level, our hearts must be focused on doing good towards others, seeking what is best for my fellow man. Now, we saw previously in some of our other sermons on Jesus' words in Matthew 5, we saw how the people of Jesus' day took the Ten Commandments and took the law of God and what was revealed, and they had kind of twisted it in such a way that they could claim we're submitting to God's law, whilst at the same time actually undermining exactly what that law wanted to reveal. So with murder, for example, I can hate my neighbor as long as I don't physically kill him. Adultery, I can lust as long as I don't actually commit the act, oaths and so forth. Reading from the same Bible, over time, God's laws were kind of adapted and asterisks were added to kind of claim allegiance to God, even when they weren't obeying his command. And we find actually that the same happened with the two commands that Jesus mentions in the verses which we read. Firstly, with that principle that underlies justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that principle was meant for a court of law. It was meant for a court of law. It was meant to be a guideline for an independent judiciary reflecting on two people who have hurt each other. How must they sort of respond? It was meant for a court of law. But what happened is it became a rule for seeking personal vengeance. A rule for seeking personal vengeance. So he hit me on my arm. I now have God's authority to go and hit him on his arm as well, even if there hasn't been a court of law to say I must do so. She took my hairband. No, my sister took my hairband. Now I can take her bracelet. He mocked me in front of my boss. Now I can make sure that he doesn't get that promotion by putting in a bad word about him. Instead of limiting retaliation, the old covenant law which was given was used to justify seeking revenge and vengeance. It's just the opposite of what God had intended. Similarly, we had that call to love your neighbor as yourself. And how did the people respond to that law? Well, they said it's limited so that you can treat those who are not your neighbor with discord. You can hate those in society who you think are your enemies, but your neighbors, those you must love. And so there was a lot of debate in Jesus' day on who exactly is your neighbor. Does it extend to the Samaritan? Is it limited to fellow Jews? Within fellow Jews, does it include tax collectors and Gentiles or not? Oh, Gentiles obviously are excluded. But that was the idea. There was a big debate, who is your neighbor? Because if you know who your neighbor is, you can hate everyone else. Now, both of these ideas, which I've just conveyed to you, they are reductions that were very prevalent at the time, and they are both of them rejected by Jesus. They're at odds with what we read elsewhere in Scripture. They are contrary to the will of God. Sinful reductions. Certainly when it comes to personal relationships between fellow Israelites and the foreigners, the sojourners who sought to worship the Lord, vengeance, hate have no place in the church community. Now, having said that, there is a wider dimension to Jesus' words. Personal relationships are the focus, but personal relationships are not the only relationships that are in view. There is something to be said for the topic of church discipline, and also for our engagement as God's people with state authority. And in both of those areas, there are definite changes that Jesus is telling us about. Changes that have taken place between Old Covenant and New. Now, firstly, when it comes to the topic of church discipline, under the Old Covenant, the church and the state were one and the same. So you remember, Israel was a theocracy. They had kings who were meant to rule in the land. And before kings, there were judges. And before judges, there were elders and so forth. But it was a theocracy. God was meant to rule in Israel, and God's laws were meant to be established in the land of Canaan for all people who lived there. And that meant exercising judgments on those who disobeyed the Lord. An eye for an eye, that was the principle on which crimes were adjudicated. If you worship an idol in Israel, you should expect to be stoned and killed. There was no room in the land of Canaan, no room in Israel for false worship. Kill your neighbor and you were expected to be killed in return. Now, in the New Covenant, there is a division between church and state. The power of the sword does not lie in the hand of the church council. We are a spiritual rather than an earthly community. And those who sin and hurt their brother are not punished in relation to their crime. The church council doesn't sort of say what has happened in church and let's make sure people hit each other if someone has hit someone else. No. We call people to repentance. We call people to forgive where they have done wrong. We call people to turn the other cheek in the church community. Different from what happened under the Old Covenant, where church and state are the same. Now, those who persist in doing evil will be excommunicated. They must be excommunicated from God's church. But that is the limit of the church's power. The death sentence is not in the hands of our church council, not in the hands of any church council. It's an authority that has been given to the state, and not an authority that remains in the hands of God's people. Now, of course, this does not mean that Christian believers cannot be involved in government, or that we may not encourage our state to enact a judicial system that reflects what God has revealed. But it is to affirm that it is not the task of the council or office bearers to administer God's justice as it was in the Old Covenant. There is a difference between old and new. An eye for an eye is not the principle by which church court and church relations are to be governed. We turn the other cheek. A second way in which application looks different in the new compared to the old is to the way in which we as Christian believers now engage with the state. So previously, under the Old Covenant, church and state are meant to be one and the same. Now, distinction, how must the church engage with the state? Well, firstly, under the Old Covenant, just before we get onto the state itself, we know there was no command specifically, nowhere in the Old Testament, for anyone to hate their enemy when it comes to your personal rival, when it comes to a fellow believer. However, when it came to unbelievers dwelling in the land, we do seem to have quite a few Old Testament laws that fit the category of hate, or at least fit the category of seeking the destruction of those individuals. And so Deuteronomy 7 verse 2 is one example in your bulletin, where the Lord says that no mercy must be shown to the Canaanites. No mercy, that word is sometimes translated as no love, no faithfulness must be shown to the Canaanites. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God's people are told that they must not seek the peace of the Ammonite or the peace of the Moabite. But perhaps the clearest call to hatred of God's enemies or something in that line comes at the end of Psalm 139, where the psalmist actually prays for God to help him hate those who hate and stand opposed to the Lord. So why then do we find this animosity towards certain enemies in the Old Testament? Why do we find this command to hate? Well, it has to do, under the Old Covenant, with life in the land of Canaan. Canaan was meant to be a small picture of Eden. with God dwelling in the midst of his people. Just like in heaven, there's no room for unbelievers in the presence of God, no room for sinners to come near to God, no room for idols. Likewise in the land, there were lots and lots of laws and rules to ensure that God's people were clean and that their sins were covered, so that Israel was not sent into exile, and also that idolaters and sinners were appropriately punished so that sin would not flourish in the land. And in this system, as I mentioned already, if someone did not worship the Lord, he was expected to leave the land or he would be killed. Idolaters were tolerated outside of Israel, but not within the land of promise itself. And the expectation was that if Israel did this, if they were obedient, if they hated their enemies, that is to say, if they cleansed the land of idolaters, then the nations around them would take notice. The nations around them would see the blessings that come with obedience to the Lord. And they would desire the same, and they would come to Israel wanting to learn more about the Lord, conscious of the fact that the Lord alone is God and he tolerates no rivals. Now, in the time of Jesus' ministry, this old covenant was still in force, but the people of Israel no longer politically controlled and ruled the land. Politically, they were now subject to the Romans. They were required to carry the burden of soldiers, for example, something which Jesus alludes to when he says, if someone makes you go 1 mile, go two. Roman soldiers were able to conscript civilians and get them to carry their property and so forth and do various tasks. So Israel is not in control of the land of Canaan at the time when Jesus ministers. They could not exact these old covenant laws in the same way that they were able to exact them in the past. And now comes Jesus speaking to God's people, speaking to the Israelites, and he makes it clear he has not come to reestablish those laws. He's not come to lead a rebellion against the Romans and throw them out of the land so that the old kingdom of David can be reestablished and the old covenant can be reestablished in a physical land on earth. It's not a Messiah who overthrows the Romans to restore an earthly kingdom. No, his kingdom is spiritual. And in the new covenant, citizens of his kingdom must submit to heathen authorities and pray for them. Heathen authorities who might want to kill kingdom citizens, they must be prayed for. The shadows and signs of temple and land have come to an end. And in our fight against evil, what does the Apostle Paul also tell us? Our weapons are not those of this world, not the sword and the spear that we see around us, but spiritual prayer, the sword of the Spirit, the preaching of the words. Persecuted and hated by the state, we submit as far as godliness allows, and we pray. As a body of believers, as individuals, we seek the good of our persecutors. We call on God to bring about their conversion. We don't chase them from the land. And why is it that we must do so? Why is it that kingdom citizens must seek the welfare of others, even when others seek to harm them and do them wrong? Well, because that is the example of our Father and the example of his Son. Our Father sends rain on the just and the unjust. He cares for all creation. He is patient with those who are opposed to him, and he is our standard when it comes to godly living. Made in his image, you and I, we must be perfect as he is perfect. Old covenant or new, God's people are to be salt and light. Moral excellence is always what God has expected and required. But given the standard, we must also give thanks to the Son. Because if the Son did not take on flesh, then God's standards would only serve to condemn us. But that is what the Son did. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ is the mediator, the true and righteous man who met the demands of God's law in full. As we read from 1 Peter, he was confident of future vindication, and so he was willing to turn the other cheek, willing to be reviled. He did not revile in return. He left vengeance in his Father's hands, willingly suffered the loss of honor, loss of life for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of those whom God had elected and chosen for everlasting life, for the sake of those who hated him at the time when he perished. And you remember how he prayed for the men who drove those nails into his hands, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He's our model. He teaches us, and he's our model for the obedience that God is looking for. Yes, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He is our model of meekness and generosity, and his grace and goodness towards us is the source to motivate our own towards others. To conclude, kingdom citizens, we must make it our aim to do good to all people. The person who insulted you in the past, do good to them. The person who makes unfair demands on your time, maybe at work, do good to them. The person who asks you for money, see if you can do good to them. The person who looks and thinks differently from you, do good to them. The person who maybe shamed you and exposed your secrets, do good to them. The person who is sent to give you a fine, everyone is to be treated better than they deserve. Everyone is to be treated better than we think they deserve. It's a hard task. It's a perfect standard. It is what we are to aim for as God's people. This is the freedom for which Christ has set us free. This is the good work for which God the Holy Spirit will make us strong. And so let us now respond to Jesus' words by asking the Spirit to do exactly that, to make us strong, so that we can do good to others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make the sun to rise on those who do evil and those who seek to do good, that you send rain on the just and the unjust. Thank you that you are patient with us, patient with this world, giving time for the gospel message to be proclaimed and heard by many people, giving time for sinners to come to repentance. We thank you that such time has been extended also to us, and that you have graciously ensured that the good news of what your Son has done for us was proclaimed in our hearing, and that a true faith was worked in our hearts by your Spirit to unite us to Jesus, so that we might share in all his benefits. We want to praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his life of love, for his atoning death in our place, for the way he teaches us, for his compassion, his meekness, his kindness, his generosity. Thank you that he is such a good king, that he is our king, and that we can learn from him. And please would you help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to submit to what your Son has taught us this morning, to let go of vengeance and our desire for vengeance, and to be confident instead that you will bring justice in your time, so that we can turn the other cheek when we are wronged. Please would you soften our hearts where they have been hardened towards others, maybe towards a rival, someone that we don't want to see. Would you make us also quick, Lord, to be generous with the resources that you've given to us, and to consider others better than ourselves. I want to think this morning also of our brothers and sisters in Sudan. We know that it's a country where Christian believers are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, and nevertheless you've still called them to pray for their persecutors, for those who are making their lives miserable and seeking their death. And so we would pray for them as well, and ask that you might use the witness of our brothers and sisters in Sudan to bring the truth of your word to your elect, and that you'd also bring about the conversion of those who now seek to destroy and ruin your church. In this specific time of conflict also, please would you protect Christian believers. Would you keep our brothers and sisters safe as far as possible? And would you also bless the efforts of those who are seeking to promote and establish peace in Sudan and bring about a situation that will be for the good of all people in that country. May the peace, whenever it comes, Lord, be one that results also in more freedom for your people, more freedom for the good news of Christ to be widely proclaimed. In light of what Jesus has taught us, we also want to pray for our government. We ask, Father, that they may take seriously their responsibility you've given to all governments, and the responsibility of protecting your church and making sure that your gospel can be freely proclaimed. May our government here in South Africa also take that task seriously. Even if they might not know that it is their task, may it nevertheless be the result of the policies and the actions which they take. And would you help us as believers, believers serving in politics, believers making choices about who we vote for, who we support, who we encourage. May we make choices that make it clear to political leaders what you expect from them. And would you also bless the plans that have been made in our country, the laws that have been passed to try and stop evil and promote what is good? Would you grant wisdom to those who fashion those laws, who make sure that they are implemented? Would you give them wisdom beyond what we deserve? And finally, Father, we thank you for the ordination of another minister in our classes, Reverend Desmond Magayisa and the Reformed Church Pretoria West. Thank you that it has been called and sent to gather your church in that part of our city. And we ask that he will be faithful in proclaiming your word, and that you would use the proclamation of your truth to grow, strengthen, and encourage your church. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.